You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. I am a pastor in Lewis Center, and therefore I'm going to approach this text the way I would with my congregation. I'm a pastoral practitioner first. I am not primarily a professor. I probably could do that. My mind can work that way. But if you're coming here for like tons of data, you might want to go find another breakout. So I'm not going to preach at you, but I'm going to approach this pastorally as someone who cares about our city. Okay? Is that fair? How many of you live here in Central Ohio? So that's, who doesn't? Maybe I should ask that. Just a couple of, where are you coming from?
Pittsburgh.
Okay. Sorry?
I like Cleveland.
Cleveland. Double sorry? Okay. All right. That's okay. All right. So everybody's familiar with this text, right? I mean, this comes directly after the Beatitudes in the beginning in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount is much more full than what we find in Luke's gospel. It's interesting, immediately after you come out of the Beatitudes, Jesus' introduction into this sort of manifesto of his kingdom, he launches into this discussion of the need for people to be salt and light. And so I think the takeaway from this passage is that we are to, as genuine followers or apprentices of Jesus, if you prefer that language, we are to be devoted to, passionate about, animated by putting his kingdom on display. I want to give you a verse from the prior chapter, from Matthew chapter 4, to help set up how I'm going to approach this today. Matthew records in verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." The italicized words there that you see on the screen, the gospel of the kingdom there, is a very interesting phrase. We could spend weeks unpacking what that means. There are a whole lot of scholars out there that try to pit the apostles, in particular Paul, over against Jesus and their understanding of the kingdom. I don't think that that's fair. I think there is an easy way to do a synthesis between Jesus and the apostolic witness. But Jesus does have a particular emphasis in the way he speaks of the kingdom. The kingdom, or to take the first word, gospel, is nothing less than justification, God declaring us righteous in Christ. But the gospel of the kingdom broadens that concept out a bit beyond justification to the good news of the reign of Christ. And what I would say to you is that very often in the Western church, and I think this has been going on for a long, long time, at least back to the Second Great Awakening and maybe even further back than that, we have shrunk the gospel to be merely a transactional thing, forensic justification. And again, the gospel is not less than a message of God declaring us righteous in Christ when we place our faith in him. But the way that Jesus spoke of the kingdom, the way that Matthew recorded the preaching of Jesus in regard to the kingdom, is that there was a design to the intentionality of the gospel that was bigger than, that went beyond just forensic justification, or once again, God declaring us righteous in Christ when we place our faith in him. That there's actually good news to the kingdom breaking in, which then presupposes another question. What do we mean by kingdom? Jesus is not somewhere, let's say, in Pittsburgh or Cleveland, certainly not in one of those cities, and not even in Columbus, somewhere with a castle with ramparts and moats and chariots and troops. That's not the nature of the kingdom. It is not currently physical. Nevertheless, it is real and it is pervasive. Most theologians, and I think you all are savvy enough to know this, would say that the kingdom is something like the reign and rule of Jesus wherever the people of God are present. So the reign and rule of Jesus wherever the people of God are present. Dallas Willard says in his classic book, The Divine Conspiracy, Salvation is an entrance into the life of God's kingdom in the day-to-day life of humanity on this earth. Now, I am not here primarily to talk about discipleship today. How many of you are Dwell people, Xenos people? Okay. I love coming here because when I speak discipleship language, I know I'm among friends. I am not here primarily to talk about discipleship. However, we cannot talk about the kingdom of Christ. We cannot talk about the rule and reign of Christ breaking into the world apart from discipleship. So Willard once again says, salvation is an entrance into the life of God's kingdom in the day-to-day life of humanity on this earth, which means that, therefore, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and if Willard is right, that if we shrink or reduce the gospel down to just justification, passing from death to life, being reconciled to God for eternity, that what we're saying to people, what we're letting them get away with, is that the gospel is this truncated small thing. But the preaching of Jesus, and I would argue that the apostolic witness after him, and the genius and magic, if you will, of the church, is the gospel is bigger than that. It is a call into the very life of God to make him known wherever we are. Here is the redemptive context, I believe, of this passage. So we're always trying to say, where does this particular passage fall into the grand storyline of Scripture? We believe that the Scriptures are unified and they tell one big story, that being that God is rescuing for himself a people in his Son, Jesus. So where does this passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, fall into the grand scheme of Scripture? God's salvation, or once again, the kingdom of heaven or the reign of the crucified and risen Christ, has a missional design. Those he saves are to reflect and proclaim his goodness to our neighbors and the nations. I would argue that that is the message of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus wants his people to know that he's done something more, or he will do something more than provide a transaction for them. That thing we call double imputation, right? Jesus takes our sin and he grants us his righteousness on the basis of our faith. That he's going to do something more than that. That he actually wants us to live for his glory. Or to put it another way, he is catching us up into the very life of God that we might put the character and will of God on display on the earth. I want to read for you the verses, if you have them in front of you, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Please hear God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is God's word. So once again, Jesus is calling us more than to just a truncated gospel of justification, though it is not less than that. Please don't attack me with a heretic label afterward. It is not less than that, but it is much more than that. He wants us to live such lives, caught up into the very life of God, that we draw attention to the glory or the goodness of our God. I was listening to an old sermon from Tim Keller back in the late 90s before anybody really knew who Tim Keller was. And here's what Keller said about this passage. Ultimately, it is a contrast between the hyper-religious, the self-righteous religious, and those who will be followers or apprentices of Jesus. And what he said that was really interesting to me is what Jesus is essentially saying to his followers, to anybody who is considering life in the kingdom, is that we are to be attracted, E-D, to, and attractive, I-V-E, to the world. He unpacked that a little bit. We are to be attracted to the world in such a sense that we care deeply about its demise, that we actually care that it is disconnected from its creator. So let's think about some of the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me in verse 21 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." I won't read the rest. What Jesus is saying to his followers, those who are considering being his apprentices and putting his kingdom on display, is that murder is bad, but so is a life that is controlled by anger. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus raises the stakes. It's beyond what you just do with your body with another physical woman or another physical man, depending on the context, but it is how you live. It's what's inside of your mind. It's what you crave in your heart. He goes on in verse 31 to talk about divorce. In verse 33, being people of integrity. Verse 38, being people who refuse to retaliate. And down in verse 43, people who love our enemies. Jesus is painting for his followers, all who would consider following him, that what they're being swept up into, what they're being called to, is not only good for them, it's renewal, but it could be good for the world. And that's Keller's point. We should be so attracted to the world that we care about its demise. Furthermore, we should live in such a way that we are attractive, IVE, to the world, so that at least some people would ask us about the hope that lies within us. You know, Peter puts that in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are to be ready to give an answer for anyone who would ask about the hope that lies within us. But as one theologian said years ago when I read him and I was intrigued by this question, it's haunted me ever since. When's the last time somebody asked you about the hope that lies within you? Do we approach the way that we live in front of the world in regard to anger and lust and divorce and integrity and retaliation and actually loving our enemies that people would say to us, "What is up with you?" And even if they don't really know the right questions to ask, that we're living in such a fashion that they are attracted to it. Willard goes on to say in that same book, Divine Conspiracy, "Christianity is the offer of the great renovation of life and world by the God who stands before us speaking his gracious word." And we should be so, in Keller's words, attracted to the world that is broken and attractive to the world that, at least in some sense, understands its brokenness, that they are intrigued enough to ask us the question, what is the deal with this grand renovation going on in you, and who is making it happen? Actually, this is not new. Jesus is not really saying anything that has not been said before. Think about what Jesus is referring to that goes way back to the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Moses' last words before he dies and the people go into the land of promise under Joshua's leadership. In Deuteronomy 26, Moses says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised." I think a lot of times we think that the best synonym or perhaps the best definition of the word holy is something like this, the phrase lack of sin. But that's actually not the best way to describe holiness. A better way to describe holiness is the concept of uniqueness, or to use modern English vernacular, we are going to look a little weird. But weird in a sense that people might be intrigued enough to ask the question, what is the deal with you all? Which leads us then to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with these verses. We call them the Great Commission. Matthew records, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Which gets back to this question. What is the design of our redemption? Is it merely justification? Well, I've already stipulated it's not less than that. But could it be actually more than that? And for Old Covenant Israel, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 26, it was much more than that. It was more than emancipation from their shackles in Egypt. Jesus takes this same thought up when he gives them the Great Commission after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. And he essentially says, as the covenant people of God, I have come to do more than just rescue you from the penalty of your sin. I have come to set you on mission. There is a design to my redemption to renovate you from within that you might enter into the world and seek its renovation as well. I think there's two main points here in this text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that we have to consider. And here's the first one. Jesus has made us his own in order that we might help others get a taste of how good and beautiful his kingdom really is. Jesus has made us his own in order that we might help others get a taste of how good and beautiful his kingdom really is. This next slide is a picture of one of my favorite things, which is a tomahawk ribeye wagyu steak. Have any of you ever had the privilege of eating this piece of meat? Yeah, okay. I'm sorry for the rest of you. Save up your pennies and splurge. These are expensive pieces of meat. I was told by somebody who has some sense of credibility that back in the day when Tiger Woods was actually super really competitive and would come to the Memorial Golf Tournament here in Muirfield over in Dublin, that he would go to Hyde Park, the location over in Dublin, and order a ribeye steak with ketchup. Well done. Are any of you in here well done steak people? Nobody's going to admit it, right? Because you know where I'm going with this. You don't ruin an expensive piece of meat by just overcooking it. Furthermore, if it's a really nice piece of meat, you don't put ketchup on it, right? You don't need any sauce. But you do need something to flavor it. And usually salt and pepper, and you know where I'm going with this because of the text, is sufficient for it. Whenever you eat that piece of steak, that really succulent, delectable piece of steak, what you come away with should not be, oh, that was really great salt, right? What you should come away with is the notion that that is a delectable piece of meat. And that's true here as well. We are not drawing attention as we enter into the world to ourselves. We are drawing attention to our Savior, to the renovator of our souls. Salt is to draw attention to something else. And it's for something else. It does not exist for itself. In fact, if you notice what Jesus says here, if it loses its saltiness, how can it be restored? It's basically just garbage at that point. So here's the way to think of it. We are to live in such a way that we draw attention to the wonder of Jesus for the good of the world. If we fail to do this, we essentially become useless. Now, I've already told you, this is not primarily a talk on discipleship, but I'm going to instill it from time to time as we work through this text. Discipleship is the means whereby we help people realize the design of their redemption. I'll say that again. Discipleship is the means whereby we help people understand the design of their redemption. Discipleship is where faith gets worked out. Discipleship is the crucible, the relational crucible, where Christ works through us as conduits of grace into other people so that they can find restoration, so that they can taste and see that he is good, so that they can become convinced. If we fail to enter into people's lives at the very point of discipleship, we are doing them a great disservice. if we don't come alongside people once they proclaim that they want to be followers of Jesus, in fact, they probably don't even know how to use that language, because so often the message of Western evangelicalism is just trust Jesus, ask him into your heart, please don't get me off on that because I'm going to get really angry, and then just go do whatever you want the rest of your life. The problem with that is when we let people get away with that, not only are we short-circuiting their joy, the design of their redemption, they become completely ineffective. They become like all the crap in the junk drawer of my house. How many of you have a junk drawer in your kitchen, right? So I have some useful things in there. I have a screwdriver in there that I'm always fixing the cabinets. I have four boys, and they always lean on my cabinet doors, and they get loose. It drives me nuts. I need a screwdriver close at hand. There's a couple pencils and pens in there, but pretty much everything else in the junk drawer is useless. I have four sons. I think my wife has kept every candle from every birthday cake that has ever existed, and all the wicks are burnt out, but for some reason we keep them. There's calculators in there that my boys never use because they have smartphones. Like, there's stuff in there that we just need to go and throw away. But far too often, that's what our churches are like. I don't mean to get up here and be a pessimist. I'm not one of those guys. I'm basically an optimistic guy. But we have to be honest to some degree prophetically occasionally by saying that if we don't enter into people's lives at the very point of discipleship, calling them to recognize the design of their redemption, to put the kingdom of Christ on display so that they might actually say to other people, listen, the goodness and beauty of the kingdom, you need to consider it. If discipleship never happens, people aren't aware of that and they will never attain to it. And so we are called to be salt, and we're called to help other people realize that they are called to be salt so that they may do this very thing, put the kingdom of Christ on display so that people might see it and ask us the question, what is up with you? Why does your marriage look different than mine? Why do you use your money differently than I do? Why do you listen to me well when I actually talk to you and tell you my stories? Why do you care about my children? Why do you embrace humility? Why do you love me the way that you do? You see, that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying to his followers, I have come to do more than rescue you from the penalty of sin. I have come to renovate you from the inside out and put you on mission. I will say to you, that we must be very careful to get back on discipleship for just a second. This is my heartbeat. The discipleship that doesn't get to the point of teaching people how to commune with Jesus will become inevitably moralistic. Let me say that a different way. If all we are doing is recreating people who perform the right behaviors and their hearts don't look like Christ's, we are setting them up and everybody that they are going to influence to think that Christianity is a legalistic mess that is worth ignoring. So for all of you who are disciples and who are doing discipleship, please make sure that your discipleship is always targeted toward intimacy and communion with Jesus so that you are becoming yourself a more beautiful person. So let me set it up this way. I've already said, that I think the failure of a lot of Western evangelicalism is letting people get away with the idea that they can be justified, freed from the penalty of sin, and that's all they have to consider. We would all agree here today that that's wrong, right? That's too far small a gospel. So let's say perhaps that we have a context where we lead people toward discipleship. We help them figure out the behaviors that they are to go after. But that's where it ends. It becomes this cul-de-sac of behavior. All that does is tell the world what they already think about us. We have to move beyond truth to the point that we show people that Christianity is actually good for them, that it is actually beautiful. Now, should we obey Jesus? Should the behaviors be there? To go back to Matthew chapter 5, should we be faithful to our spouse? Should we love our enemies? Should we be careful to guard ourselves against irrational anger? And the answer, of course, to all that is yes. But if we don't actually get to the point over here where you show people that Christianity is actually good and beautiful for them, They will not attain to it. And the only way to get there is to be swept up into the heart of God to commune deeply with Jesus. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This means that no conversation should be wasted. This means that as we are interacting with the community around us, there has to be intentionality to it. It means that whenever we are talking with our neighbor, who may well not know Jesus and may have a very negative view of what Christianity is, that I am concurrently having a conversation with the Holy Spirit, who wants to make Jesus known to this person who is very lost, but may indeed want something that they don't yet have. And I think this is what Paul is saying. Be intentional, be purposeful about the way that you live. And if we disciple people in such a way that they move to the point that they are obeying Jesus, and they are deeply communing with Jesus so that they can put on display his goodness and his beauty, then this saltiness of discussion, this saltiness of interaction with our neighbors will be naturally there. We don't have to manufacture it. And notice that Paul also says that we are to be gracious. Paul was not merely this pugnacious guy that loved to fight over theology and go after the Judaizers. Paul was a person who loved truth. I mean, after all, he wrote 13 of the books of the Bible, and the precious truth that the Holy Spirit has left to us through Paul's pen is incalculably valuable. However, Paul loved well. He loved his people well that he shepherded, and he knew that they had to be the most gracious people in the world to accompany the truth speaking, right? And in a world like ours, which is increasingly becoming more and more polarized, we can't be the angry ones. We can't be the vitriolic ones. We are not going to argue anyone into the kingdom. I had a Zoom the other day with the new director of the Keller Center for Apologetics. If you aren't aware, after Tim Keller died, People at the Gospel Coalition have set up two new centers. One is the Don Carson Center for Theological Renewal, which I think is wonderful. And the other one is the Tim Keller Center for Cultural Apologetics. Now, as I spent time talking to him, he's a buddy of mine, he said Tim's vision was to do more than just critique the culture. That Tim lived in such a way that he could listen, he could consider the arguments of the world around him, that I keep doing this to show you like the sequence of my thought, okay? So he would consider the arguments of somebody that was probably his avowed opponent. He would commend the good things from that person's argument, because all truth is God's truth, and all of us have vestiges of God left in us, even those who don't follow Jesus. And then alone would he critique. And I would say that that's a very important thing for us to consider as we are trying to be salt in the world. We cannot immediately move to vitriolic critique. We have to consider. We can even commend the dimensions of their argument that might actually flow from the one who made them, because after all, their image bears as well. And then alone, I think, can we critique. This doesn't mean we never critique, but I think in a world like ours, as vitriolic and as divided as it is, we have to be the kind of people that are both salty and gracious. So, Jesus has made us his own in order that we might help others get a taste of how good and beautiful his kingdom really is. Secondly, verses 14 through 16, Jesus has made us his own in order that we might lead others out of the hopelessness and danger of the world set against God. I think this is the concept of light. Light illumines the darkness. Light shows us the obstacles, impediments, pitfalls of the darkness. I think sometimes in our world, and perhaps even in the church, we tend to see our opponent, the enemy of our souls, Satan, as like a little rascal, right? And I think we draw this from like the popular cartoons of our childhood. He's like this little pitchfork-tailed devil who's going around just making a mess of things. Nothing could be further from the truth. How many of you listen to true crime podcasts? You weird like me. It's the macabre, I know, and I should get off of it. But it's really intriguing to hear about like the worst people out there. I listened to one not long ago on Ted Bundy, and it just like made my skin crawl. Like there's people out there that are just awful and wicked and murderous. Why are they like that? Well, I know the world, the flesh, and the devil, but let's talk about the devil for just a second. So he's more than just this little rascal out there who's disrupting things. According to John chapter 8, the words of Jesus himself, our enemy is a homicidal maniac. And he is doing his dead level best. He is doing everything he can to keep this world in the darkness, to not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that they might not only go to hell, but be separated from God for forever. And what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to shine the light of our good and beautiful Savior into this dark world so that people may see him for who he is. The truth of the matter is, apart from Christ, our world is hopeless and it's in mortal peril danger. Just like the salt, which is not for itself, it is to draw attention to the meat, as we've already talked about, light is not just for itself, or to put it another way, light is derivative. Light is drawn from another source, at least our light is. You know this from a couple of passages in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You probably know this. You all are savvy. In Israel's ancient history, most of their invaders came down through the north. It was the corridor of destruction and misery. Isaiah prophesies that something much different is going to happen. Rather than misery and destruction, light and salvation is going to come. And this is why Jesus grew up in Galilee. He was going to be the one who was going to change the narrative. And in John chapter 8, as you're well familiar, Jesus says about himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or once again, as I've already said, our light is derivative. We are like the moon. Jesus is like the sun. We are not the source of light. Jesus is the source of light. Our light is derivative. We are drawing it from him and we are reflecting it to the world around us. There's this great quote in the movie I Am Legend. Anybody ever seen the movie I Am Legend with Will Smith? It's a great kind of like vampire slash zombie movie. He's this epidemiologist who is like the last guy alive in New York, and he considers perhaps the last guy alive in the world. He finally runs into this other woman who has a little boy and finds out that he's not the last person in the world. And he loves to listen to Bob Marley songs. And so she comes into his house, the safe house that he's built to protect himself from all the terrible monsters around him. And he's talking about this famous story of Bob Marley. So here it is. He said he had this idea. It was kind of a virologist idea. He was an epidemiologist, virologist. He believed that you could cure racism and hate, literally cure it, by injecting music and love into people's lives. When he was scheduled to perform at a peace rally, a gunman came to his house and shot him down. 2 days later, he walked out on that stage and sang. When they asked him why, he said, "The people who are trying to make this world worse are not taking a day off. How can I light up the darkness?" I love that, because I think that's exactly what we were called to do. It would be so easy for us who live in the midst of a culture that is decaying and doesn't look much like the kingdom of God, to just sort of hide, to be by ourselves, to isolate, to make sure that we've got it all together. I mean, historically, if you think about the movement of the ascetics and monasticism, that's what people tried to do, right? They tried to hide out and make it into their own thing to protect themselves. But that's not the vision of Jesus. As Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer right before he's arrested in John chapter 18, in John chapter 17, he says to the Father, as you all well know, don't take them out of the world, but sanctify them and protect them in it. Jesus sent us out into a dangerous place, a place that doesn't really look like what it's supposed to look like, what it was made to look like, but a place that he wanted to transform. And he wasn't going to do that merely by his own power, but through us as conduits, or because of the metaphor, as those that would reflect his light into the darkness so that they too could be transformed. This next slide is a picture of Marseille, France. My brother and his wife and five kids are missionaries in Marseille. Marseille has long been the port in Europe going back many centuries for North Africa to come into Europe. Marseille is probably going to become the first Western city that is Muslim dominant. So my brother and his wife and children have moved there to make the gospel known there to African immigrants. And then hopefully they can get down into North Africa as well and eventually share the gospel there and train pastors. That's their mission. What you see on the top of the hill there is the cathedral there in Marseille. And it's lit up at night. And I love that. I think that's a picture of what the church is to look like. It is not as though the world has no light in it. We've already said that everybody's created after the image of God. We see sparks of the goodness of God still in our neighbors, right? But the church or the kingdom of God, wherever God's people are gathered, shines all the brighter, particularly against the darkness. And according to this text, according to what Jesus says, when we perform our good works, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we draw people's gaze back to God. Remember, we're not the source of the light. It's merely derivative. Isn't this what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? That we who were dead in trespasses and sin, we who are now seated in the heavenly places, we who were justified by grace through faith, were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? Paul, just like Jesus, does not let us get away with a gospel that is small, that is just about a transfer from death to life or freedom from the penalty of sin. The writing of the apostles, much in keeping with the preaching of Jesus, is to help us to understand that the gospel of the kingdom is a big thing, that there's a design behind it, that we are transformed and that we are placed on mission, and that it's not optional. And that the good works that are given to us are given to us by God. They are sourced to us by God so that we might, like salt and light, draw attention to Jesus for the good of this world who so desperately needs it. Think about the history of the church. The church is the place through the centuries that at least at times has understood this. When the plagues would enter the early cities of the Mediterranean basin and people would scatter and get out, who stayed behind and took care of the sick people? It was the Christians. Who took the babies that were thrown on the trash heaps? It was the Christians. Who were the ones who opened up orphanages? Who were the ones who fed the poor? Who were the ones who gave their lives away because they believed in a better world? It was the Christians. And shouldn't it be that today that it is the same? That we are the kind of people that are willing to lay our lives down, to actually act upon the good works that are sourced to us because we are so enthralled with the truth for sure, but also the goodness and beauty of Jesus who is transforming us that we can't help because we understand that there is a design to our redemption, to be on mission, to show how great Jesus is because the world is full of darkness and danger and peril. And he's their only hope. That's what we're called to. Now, is it hard? Is it costly? It is. My wife and I adopted two boys from Ethiopia 8 years ago. It is simultaneously the hardest and best thing we've ever done. We brought two boys that were 7 and 3 at the time into our home who were full of trauma and brokenness. over the past 8 years. God has healed them tremendously. If you met them today, you would think they were just spoiled little kids. The reality is there's a lot of brokenness there that God is still healing. But I can't tell you, and this isn't why we did it, but I can't tell you how many times people that we interact with in our community, so I have two biological kids, 19 and 17, and then I have two younger ones. The ones we adopted are now 15 and 11. They're really gifted athletes. We play sports in the community all the time. I cannot tell you how many times through the years people have come up to us and they don't know what to say because it's like not common, right? First of all, it's like, wait a minute, are they yours? And I'm like, yeah, I know they don't look like me, but they're mine. And I can't tell you how many times people have said, you're such an amazing person, which is such an uncomfortable thing to have somebody say to you. And so I deflect that conversation and I say, I appreciate you saying that. You're trying to be nice because you don't know what to say. I don't say that last part. You're trying to be nice. But it's not about us being good people. Can I tell you a story? Which has given then us ample opportunities through the years to say, in my faith tradition, people through the centuries, millennia now, have adopted children because we believe that God adopted us. And then they'll say something like, well, you're such a good person. Like, that's an amazing. And I'm like, you don't understand. I didn't deserve it. I would never have sought for God. I didn't look anything like him. As different as my two black sons look from me, I was far more different from God. But guess what he did? He sent his son down to make me his own and to adopt me into a family I did not want to be in. And now he's transforming me and he's given me himself. That's why we adopted. Now, sometimes people attain to that conversation, will visit our church and consider the gospel. More often than not, people pass on and they think, oh, that's a great story. You're crazy. But I don't know who Christ's people are, as Jesus told Paul. I just tell the story. There's two implications from this text that I think we should consider, and I'll give a few moments for questions, and if you don't have any, you can go to the food truck or whatever you want. A vertical and then a horizontal implications, vertically between us and God. First of all, let me read a verse and then I'll give you implications. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Listen, this world is broken. But there's a lot of people out there, if we will have courage to speak up and love to live it out, they will ask the question that we've already talked about today, what is up with you all? The next slide is just a rehash again of what we've already said. Jesus has made us his own in order that we might help others get a taste of how good and beautiful his kingdom really is, that salt idea. And secondly, in regard to the light, Jesus has made us his own in order that we might lead others out of the hopelessness and danger of the world set against God. All right, two implications, one vertical, one horizontal. First, between us and God. Let us cultivate lives of prayerful communion with God. We cannot give away what we do not have. Let us cultivate lives of prayerful communion with God. We cannot give away what we do not have. In other words, you can't be a second-hander and be engaged in kingdom work. You cannot put the kingdom of Christ on display. This true and good and beautiful kingdom that might cause people to ask questions. You're never going to be able to do that if you're a second-hander. You can't do it just because your best friend is your pastor. You can't do it because you were discipled 7 years ago. You have to be the kind of person that is so deeply abiding in Jesus that it just comes out of you. It just naturally seeps out of your pores. A couple more quotes from Willard, if I may. Willard says, you lead people to become disciples of Jesus, I love this word, by ravishing them with a vision of life in the kingdom of the heavens and the fellowship of Jesus. And you do this by proclaiming, manifesting, and teaching the kingdom to them in the manner learned from Jesus himself. You thereby change the belief system that governs their lives. That's the essence of discipleship. We are seeking to ravish people with the goodness and beauty of Jesus. He goes on to say, the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. So, can we let ourselves, can we allow those we influence to get away with believing that the gospel is as small as justification? And the answer, of course, is no. It is that, but it is far more than that. We have to lead them to the point, we have to ravish them with the goodness and beauty of Jesus to the point that they too can become salt and light. That is the goal of our discipleship. The second and last implication, horizontally between us and others. Let us follow Jesus in nurturing friendships among our neighbors, purposefully and graciously drawing their attention to the good news of his kingdom. In other words, you got to actually know some people who don't claim to know Jesus. We all quickly can fall into this trap that the only people that we hang around, and sometimes the only people we actually know, are fellow followers of Jesus. If we're not careful, we end up in this echo chamber where everybody agrees with us. We have to be the kind of people that are constantly nurturing friendships under the direction of Jesus through the power of the Spirit so that we might tell them, so we might show them by word and deed how good and beautiful Jesus actually is. Which then begs the question, with whom are we regularly interacting? With whom we can even do this? Are we organizing our lives? Are we leaving margin in our lives where we actually know people who aren't followers of Jesus so that we can tell them and show them how good he really is? There's a whole lot more we can say, but this passage is relevant for our consideration, I think, never more so than today. I was telling my congregation on Sunday, we're preaching through James right now, and I covered the first six verses of James chapter 5 about the woes to the rich. So our church is in southern Delaware County. Our county and our portion of the county is the wealthiest county in Ohio, and it's not even close. Delaware County is the 21st wealthiest county in the United States. It's crazy, right? There are so many people who live in our community, in our broader community, some in our church, who don't think there's a single need, right? But it's our responsibility to show that there's something far better than wealth, far better than comfort, far better than materialism. And so this is the message, this is the mission that I have as a pastor, is to help our people see that Jesus is better than all that stuff. That they really embrace that, they can't help but live that out so that people, again, and I'll close with this, might actually pose the question, might dare to pose the question, what is up with you? May our good works draw attention to the goodness and beauty of Jesus in that way. All right, thank you all so much.